The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Psalm 119:49. Now, Heavenly Father, there is absolutely no way that we can receive any blessing apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We have Thy Word, we have Thy promises, doctrine, and categories in writing. We have the experience of those who have gone before us in the life of regeneracy, who have faced the maximum pressures of life, who have faced problems in the unseen as well as the obvious and seen battles of this life. And these things that are written for us in this passage tonight were written under maximum adversity. There are some who are tired and exhausted here tonight, some who are bored, some who are just simply worn out because it's summer, some who expect to be entertained and amused. And whatever purpose or whatever reason people are here tonight, even it's only because their conscience tells them they ought to be in church, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will minister refreshment and challenge and blessing from this passage. For we ask it in Christ's name, amen. We begin tonight in verse 49 with the Zion file. Zion. And by the way, I want you to start noticing something. Most of these words are misspelled. I noticed in my Bible a little while ago they have it Z-A-I-N and it's Z-A-Y-I-N. And the letter actually looks this way, the Zion file. Now from this Zion, all we have to do is put a handle on it. You can tell what it is immediately. It's a sword. And this is one of those words that originally started out as a weapon. And from that, it finally became a letter, Zion. It looks like this, number 7 in the file. We have moved to the next letter now, and Zion actually means a weapon. And in this case, the weapon is the Word of God. And we're going to find in this passage that not only is it an offensive weapon against others, but there's something about having this weapon in your hand that's refreshing. Now, we have in this congregation a rather unusual group of people. I'd say probably there are 100 people in this congregation who occasionally or habitually fire a handgun. By handgun, I mean a pistol. But a pistol is only one kind of a handgun. We have pistols and revolvers. A pistol is really an automatic, and a revolver is that very ancient thing with a cylinder that fires anywhere from 5 to 6 shots. But regardless of, there are a lot of people here who shoot a handgun. Now, there are a lot of things about a handgun that are interesting. First of all, it's a very dangerous weapon. It's very easy to kill someone, very easy to kill yourself, just messing around and not knowing what you're doing. But in addition to that, it makes a lot of noise. And one thing about noise, it usually is hard on the nervous system. But one interesting thing, if you really like to shoot a pistol, and it's always a lot of fun, or any kind of a handgun, it may make a lot of noise, it may have a tremendous amount of recoil, which would be uncomfortable until you begin to enjoy the principles of shooting. But after you really learn to shoot, and after you've been shooting for some time, it's very relaxing to get up on the firing line and to stand there and to squeeze off these shots. And if you don't have too many tremors that day and the breath control is right and you have the proper squeeze on the trigger and you can see well enough to align the sights, and that isn't true every Saturday morning, but if you all of these things are true and you get a few shots in the black, then it's a lot of fun. And after a while, it even is very relaxing, even though with a .44 Magnum, the noise is only short of field artillery. But it's very relaxing, and you don't notice the popping of the other weapons around you. You just relax and concentrate. But there's one secret to the refreshment of firing a handgun. Concentration. It requires concentration on the target. Concentration that ignores recoil, ignores muzzle blast, and all of the other things that ordinarily would tie up the nervous system. And so it becomes a very relaxing thing. And anyone who has enjoyed the pleasures and the secrets of firing some kind of a handgun will discover that it is really a way to go out and to relax and to unwind rather than to be tied up in knots. It's just very pleasant and very enjoyable. Now, what's the principle in this refreshment? Refreshment through having a weapon in your hand and being able to use it properly and successfully. This is refreshment, this is relaxation, and this is the Zion file. Verses 49 through 56, we have the Word of God, a weapon, but a weapon which provides refreshment and relaxation. Now let's commence verse 49. We begin with the word remember, and obviously you would expect that because this is a file. And in this acrostic file, we start with the word Zakar. And that, of course, is Z-A-K-A-R. And the Z, which starts it, is our Zion. See, Zion is brought over into the English with a Z. And the word actually means to remember. And since this is the Zion file, every verse, verse 49, 50, 51, and so on, will actually begin with the letter Zion. This is the principle of the file. So the word remember, cal imperative, actually is a part of the file, and it means to call to remembrance. If you are going to be refreshed under adversity or under any set of circumstances, you have to call to mind principles found in the Word of God, doctrine, concepts, promises. And therefore, we have the key to refreshment, the ability to recall, the ability to bring into the mentality of the soul Bible doctrine. Now, this Bible doctrine is stored in the human spirit. The human spirit is something we receive in regeneration at the point of salvation. And when it's loaded up with doctrine, there are pipes running into the facets of the soul. One of these facets is mentality, and to recall simply means to bring Bible doctrine out of the closet, out of the human spirit, and to bring it into the mentality of the soul where it is usable and applicable. This is the Word of God is the weapon. The Word of God is the Zion, but the Word of God is useless to us unless we are actually out on the firing line with it. Now, to have pistols at home is very nice, and it's pleasant to clean them and to snap them once in a while, and to work with them and hold them just to get accustomed again to removing tremors and shooting. But actually, the real fun comes when you get out on the firing line and you put live ammo in the pistol and fire away. This is where the relaxation and the refreshment comes. Now, most of you have a pistol stored away in your spiritual life. You have some Bible doctrine, but it just sits in the closet and gathers rust and dust and doesn't really benefit you. It's taking it out of the closet. It's taking it down to the firing line. And so as we begin the Zion file, we have taking the Word of God from the human spirit into the soul, using it in time of adversity, in time of trial, and so on. Remember the Word unto thy servant. Now, actually, this is a most interesting thing because the writer, who is under maximum adversity, is asking God to help him recall to mind the Word of God. Thy servant is the writer who is a Jew under the fifth cycle of discipline on his way to Babylon in chains. He is under terrible conditions of suffering. He is facing catastrophe and disaster and shock. And therefore, he is saying in effect, bring to my mind those things that are necessary for blessing. But please notice, he doesn't tell God to wave a magic wand. He says, you bring it out of the Word. Help me to recall the Word. He doesn't say, now look, God, I'm in a terrible mess, so wave the magic wand, make it stop hurting, make me feel good, and all that sort of thing. He just simply says, look, help me to recall the things from the Word of God which are pertinent to this situation. For he says, remember the word unto thy servant upon which thou hast caused me to hope. Now the phrase to cause to hope here is the verb yakel, which looks like this in the English. Yakel is in the hifil stem, which is causative. And the word does not mean to hope. It means to trust under maximum pressure. And the imperfect tense here has the concept of to keep on doing this. So we have yakel under, which means to have faith or faith rest under maximum pressure. And under maximum pressure, when it's most difficult to think, we need to have up in that mentality of the soul, Bible doctrine. Now in verse 50, this is my comfort and my affliction, for thy word hath quickened me. This refers to the promises and doctrines which he has already stored in his human spirit. My comfort means the word of God provides inner happiness and inner blessing in time of disaster. My affliction refers to the maximum pressure conditions under which he finds himself. Thy word is the solution. Thy word hath refreshed. Sometimes this word means to live. Actually, this is a most interesting word, C-H-A-Y-A-H, kaya. And kaya in the Hebrew actually means to take in oxygen, to be refreshed by oxygen. So sometimes it means to live, but many times it means to refresh. And in the ayin file, we're going to see that this word means primarily to be refreshed. So the principle, by having the Word of God in the human soul, specifically in the mentality of the soul, there is refreshment in the life of the believer. This is more than living. This is refreshment under pressure. This means to have blessing and inner happiness and inner peace under disaster conditions. Now he begins to describe some of the conditions in verse 51. The proud refer to the Chaldean soldiers. The proud have had me in derision. That means that they have derided, they have scorned him. Yet have I not declined from thine law. That means I have not turned away from it. I have not neglected it. I have not become bitter. The thing that would cause him to turn away from the law or the word of God is bitterness because of his condition. But more important than his present circumstances of adversity is the very fact that he himself has the Word of God. And the Word is more real than his experience. And because it is, because doctrine is more real to him than all of these terrible experiences, there is no bitterness, and he recalls the Word of God. Therefore, he's stabilized and oriented. And this he expresses in verse 52. I remember thy judgments. I brought to mind thy judgments, which simply refers to doctrine in the canon of Scripture. Judgments refers to a segment of the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law refers to Bible doctrine, and Bible doctrine is what he recalls under these circumstances. I remember thy judgments of old. Now, this doesn't mean they were written of old, though that is true. But he is now recalling things that he learned in the home when things were pleasant. Right now, we'll have to admit that as far as our country is concerned, we have more or less normal circumstances. Now, they may really be abnormal because they're leading to destruction, but as far as total disaster to a nation, we haven't quite moved into that bracket. And because we haven't quite moved into that bracket, we still have the opportunity of learning things academically without too much pressure. Just the occasional charge of the mosquito, which is designed to develop the faith rest technique. And when he says of old, this is the key. In other words, in his childhood, in earlier times, before the fifth cycle of discipline, and before the catastrophe finally came to him, he had the opportunity as a boy from old, maybe ages 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15. He's probably about 16 now. So he had 5 years in which he probably picked up a great deal of doctrine. Now, this doctrine which he picked up of old has been sitting in his human spirit. Here it is, sitting there gathering dust. Now the pressure is the time to get it through the pipes into the human soul, and this is exactly what he is doing. And because of that, he now calls to mind. He says, I have called to mind thy judgments. Thy judgments refers to Bible doctrine as he learned it from the Old Testament scriptures. And as a result of this, he goes on to say, and I have comforted myself. Now, what does he mean? He means this, that he didn't forget to take a lunch with him. He didn't forget to take rations with him. And when he is out in the adversities of life and in the pressures of life, he doesn't even have a Bible there. He's chained. He's in rags. He has very little food, no replacement in clothing, no shelter. He's out there under maximum adversity conditions, and yet he still has inner resources, and he now calls upon these inner resources. He calls upon the promises of God, the doctrines, the principles which he has learned in the past, and therefore he comforts himself. I want you to underline one word, because one word is more important than anything else in this passage, and that is the word myself. Myself comes from the hithpael stem. Hithpael is reflexive. And the fact that he can comfort himself, myself, comes from this stem, means that he is not dependent on anyone else at this point. He is spiritually self-sustaining. He doesn't have to, in fact, he can't call up the pastor and get an appointment. He can't get counsel with anyone else. There's no one standing around to give him the right promises and to pat him on the head and tell him everything will be all right. He is forced into a place where he is on his own. You know, I'm convinced that sometime in the future, most of you are going to be forced into catastrophe conditions and you're going to be on your own. Now, we have a couple people who haven't apparently been here before, and they've been sitting back there kind of giggling, and I know what's going to happen to them. When this pressure comes, they are going to fall apart. There are others that are going to get it. There are others that are going to be benefited. There are others that are going to have the inner peace, the inner happiness, and the inner blessing. Sooner or later, this congregation is going to be on its own through catastrophe and disaster conditions. And there isn't going to be anyone around to hold your hand. There isn't going to be anyone to tell you it's going to be all right. And you're going to face shock after shock after shock after shock. Now what are you going to do? Well, some of you are going to fall apart. Some of you are going to become mentally ill. And some of you are going to fall apart in every possible way that a human being can do so. You're going to hit panic palace. You're going to, before you die, you are going to be the most awful testimony that could possibly exist. But even though you are an awful testimony, you can relax in this fact. You will go to heaven. That's the grace of God. You will be in eternity. You can't lose out just because in time of catastrophe, you didn't have any doctrine. And so you called in your inner resources. And your inner resources amounted to the fact that once or twice you'd been to church and you sat next to a boy or a girl and giggled. And you had entertainment of one sort or another. And you have a few of the details of life to look back on. And these won't stand up under pressure for 2 minutes. And so you will become mentally ill and you will go out screaming, pitiful. But then again, you're not really happy now, so you're, of course, pitiful still. Pitiful now, twice as bad then. Well, you know, there's something very relaxing and very wonderful about holding a weapon in your hand. There's something about being able to use a weapon. Zion is the Word of God. When you can use the Word of God properly, there is no disaster, there is no heartache, there is no tragedy in this life too great for the plan of God, too great for the Word of God, too great for the grace of God. But when the chips are down and when the catastrophe arrives, there is one thing you must have. You must have stored in the closet Bible doctrine. Now in verse 52, he says, I have comforted myself. And I think this is one of the greatest achievements of all time. And I hope that at some time in your life, all of you will be able to say the same thing. Everywhere you turn, there is disaster and frustration and heartache, and yet you have the inner resources stored up so that you can comfort yourself. You don't need sympathy. You don't need the details of life. You don't need anything but God's Word stored up, ready to go. Here is the living demonstration of it. This man went through the most awful catastrophes. In fact, his catastrophes are so awful that when I have explained this in past sermons and actually spelled out what is here, do you know the people objected to that? Why, they think the young people are going to be corrupted. Isn't that amazing? Can you imagine the young people being corrupted because we spell out what's here in the Hebrew? Now, this is the Word of God, and I didn't write it. And a lot of people are going to get their minds off of the subject. Well, if you are so weak-minded that you mention the word sex and you get your mind off the subject, there's something wrong with you. And I just thought you ought to know it right now, that in spite of this additional pressure of criticism, I'm not about to pull back what's here in the original just because a few people are stupid and can't take it. So I thought you ought to know that, so that you can be thoroughly relaxed. And if you are legalistic, and if you're the kind of a person who doesn't really want the Word of God, and you're afraid that something in the Word of God is going to corrupt someone, well, then I can't tell you how mixed up you are, but I would be glad to have an appointment with you just to tell you what a fool you are. And I'll spell it out to you personally in such a way that you'll never forget it. Now, on with the Word. Whether you like it or not, you're going to get it as it is in the original. And as it is in the original, this is not a pretty thing. And some of you are probably wondering, what happened to this bird? What were some of the pressures he suffered? Well, stand by and I'll tell you. It comes up in verse 53, first word, horror. All right, verse 52 once again. I remember thy judgments of old, O Lord, and have comforted myself. Here is a person who faced horror. Verse 53. Now, what is horror? Horror means this person, this man who is the father of Ezra, was tortured. He was beaten up. He was kicked around. He was raped because some of the Chaldean soldiers were very debauched. They were monsters in uniforms. They are now taking these prisoners back to Babylon, and the abuse is absolutely fantastic. Thousands and thousands of Jews, most of the survivors, are somewhere between ages 16 and about 35. Very few people of the older people lived through this. The babies and all of the younger children who couldn't make the march were destroyed in the ruins of Jerusalem and over at Lachish and a few areas nearby. So now we have on the march these brutal, horrible, monstrous soldiers. Every night they get drunk around the campfire and then they go down to the slave line and they abuse these people, these totally helpless people. And here is one of the victims. And yet out of this, even though they are destroying his body, even though they are ruining him with torture and abuse of all sorts, there is one thing they haven't been able to touch, and that is his soul. And this becomes a very pertinent passage for us because the United States may be in exactly the same situation before very long. And you may find that your body hasn't much left to it. It's pretty badly kicked around and destroyed and under great pain. But you still have a soul in that body. And as long as you have a soul in that body, God has a purpose for your life. And that purpose demands Bible doctrine. You cannot have a soul under adverse conditions without Bible doctrine to sustain. And if you do not have Bible doctrine to sustain the soul, you are going to crack up. You're going to become psychotic and neurotic. You're going to fall apart in time of maximum pressure. And like many of these people, you'll go out screaming just as they did. Horror, then. Horror means nightmare-type sufferings, the most awful and shocking and horrible and disastrous things, with no recourse, no help, no possibility of recovery. Verse 53 then says, horror hath taken hold upon me. The word to take hold means to seize, to come upon suddenly, to grab without warning. In other words, this is the way it always is. Every great disaster that you will face in this life, you are going to face without much warning. You're going to face the loss of loved ones in your lifetime, people whom you really love. And they will go suddenly. In many cases, you have no warning at all. Things are going to be removed from you unexpectedly. Disasters which overtake a nation will come rapidly and without any warning. Just when the rulers will be saying and the National Council of Churches will be saying peace and safety, then sudden destruction. The most overwhelming, the most shocking things that happen in this life happen suddenly, without notice. And so when they overtake you, they find you just as you are. Now, here is the first question for this evening from the Zion File. Just as you are means, how are you right now? What is your spiritual status quo? How much doctrine have you learned? How well prepared would you be for a disaster such as the writer of Psalm 119 faced? Would you be able to face maximum adversity? Every detail of life taken from you, everything that you count important, everything that you count dear, all of the necessities of life even removed. No shelter, no clothing, very little, and rotten food. And with this rotten food, a lot of abuse and a long, long hike. Now, could you take it or not? Put yourself in the place of this man. Those of you who are ladies here tonight, put yourself in the place of these women who are in the slave line and the horrible abuse that they have to take from the Chaldean soldiers, these debauched, monstrous individuals. Could you take it? Would you fall apart? Would you mentally faint? Would you become a casualty? Would your soul fall apart? As long as that soul is in the body and Bible doctrine is going from the human spirit to the human soul, you can stand up under these things. You can take anything in life, provided you have Bible doctrine. But without Bible doctrine, you're just like any unbeliever. You're going to fall apart by whatever pressures would cause you to crack up. So he says, horror has seized me suddenly. The wicked, these are the Chaldean soldiers. It also can refer to the Jews, the apostate Jews who led to the fifth cycle of discipline. But here it refers to the soldiery. The soldiery hath forsaken thy law. In other words, they ignore Bible doctrine. They ignore the principles of decency which are found in the Word of God. They ignore the principles, the moral commandments which are found in Codex number 1. They do not live by any moral code. You have to remember that most of the people of the ancient world did not have a code of morality. The Jews were the exception rather than the rule. We're rather surprised at this because we have so much information about the Jewish morality and the Jewish code, Codex number 1 of the Mosaic Law. But when you begin to study most of the peoples of the ancient world, they were lacking in these things. And so when we discover people like Hammurabi, who had the first Babylonian Empire, and the Persians, who had a very excellent system of morality under dualism, good and evil, and so on. Well, it's quite an amazing thing. But the Chaldeans did not fall into this category. And the Chaldeans regarded these slaves as their property to do with as they chose. And they chose a way of debauchery and immorality and viciousness that is absolutely fantastic. So what is the protection against this sort of thing? Because it happens today. The same concepts exist in the old sin natures of people today. For example, when the Russians turned loose their secondary forces on Königsberg in World War II, the things that happened were absolutely awful, similar to what we have here. When the Russians get ready to turn loose the Mongolians on the United States, what would it be like? It would be the most awful kind of disaster. What protection do you have? You don't have a gun so you can shoot yourself or shoot them. What way is there a way out? And the answer is, as long as God has a purpose for your life, you cannot be killed. You can be tortured and abused in the most horrible ways, but God's purpose for your life cannot exist in your life unless that soul is filled up with Bible doctrine. No wonder he says, horror has seized me. And then he goes on to tell how the wicked, the Chaldean, have forsaken the law. They have no qualms about the terrible things that they are doing. Therefore, in verse 54, thy statutes. Now, the statutes refer to Bible doctrine organized into categories and located in the human spirit. Thy statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. Now, I must say that as this stands in the English, it sounds very nice. Sounds like he's singing, and he's singing in a pilgrim house. Well, let me tell you, there's no pilgrim house here, because the pilgrim house happens to be disaster. This is simply an idiom. And he says, the house of my pilgrimage is a foreign country. He's already out of his own country. He's walking along in chains, in slavery. So the house of his pilgrimage simply means that the only house he has is the sky over his head and the chains which he carries as he clanks along with the rest of the slaves. Now, what kind of songs does he have? Well, he can't sing. He can't carry a tune. I doubt half the time he probably can't speak. And when he can, he's teaching a Bible class to these people who walk along with him. You know, gradually, people began to die in the chains. So you have, as we've already described, a long chain gang here, and these people are all chained together. And then here's a woman who dies, she couldn't take it. And here's a man who dies, he couldn't take it. And here's someone else who dies, he didn't have any doctrine. Up here is a person with doctrine, back here is a person with doctrine, four more people back, and gradually, when these people died, they were moved out, and they took up the slack. So eventually, you're going to have people surviving. And as you get closer to Babylon, here you have some people. Here is the writer of the Psalms. And behind him are four people who also had Bible doctrine. And they're learning more Bible doctrine. Every day there's a Bible class going on here. At night, all hell breaks loose. But during the day, they have Bible class because this writer is teaching doctrine to these people. They're passing it up and down the line. So he doesn't spend any time singing. Have you ever noticed this in our worship? Singing is designed for praise, and we're commanded to do it. But you never learn anything while you're singing. Did you ever notice that? Notice that sometime. You don't learn while you sing. What did you learn from the two hymns you sang tonight? You didn't learn a thing. Not a thing. I'll bet you there isn't one person out of 100 here tonight who could stand up and give a long dissertation on what they learned from singing a hymn tonight. You didn't learn a thing. Not a thing. Oh, some of you sang gustily, some of you sang fustily, and some of you sang mustily, and some of you didn't sing. But you didn't learn anything. You don't learn from a hymn book. You learn from the Word of God. Now, when it's some now and then, the songs that you sing jibe with the Word of God, and they express praise and so on. The best thing singing can do, singing is always an expression of happiness. Now, it may be a pseudo-happiness. I've known people who sang because their happiness came from a bottle. And after so much of the bottle, they could sing. Now, they may not sound like much, but they sounded great to them. And when people are happy, you take a person, you take a young fellow who's getting ready to go out on a date, and he's looking forward to the date. It isn't a blind date. And he knows what the girl looks like, and he's always wanted this date. So what does he do when he gets in the shower? He sings. It may sound horrible, but he sings. And people sing because they're happy. You know, I sing because I'm happy. You've heard that even. Now, let me tell you something. When you know Bible doctrine, when you have inner happiness based on the Word of God, when you are occupied with the person of Christ, then you can sing too. It may be on the inside, and it may come out. When you are singing hymns, you are expressing love and happiness to the Lord. Now, people say, well, where's the word praise? I hate to tell you this, but the word praise usually has to do with loving. And when you love the Lord, and when you are occupied with Him, and when you've had fellowship with Him through His Word, and when His Word refreshes you because you get it out of the closet and move it over to the soul, then you can sing. And then it means something. Now, you can be hypnotized into singing. You can be pressurized into singing. You can have a song leader stand up and say, now everybody smile, everybody happy. Well, you may not be happy at all. You may have bunions or a sinus headache or phlebitis or one of the other disaster type conditions. You may have to eat a cracker every 2 or 3 minutes and try to slip it by me. I catch you every now and then. But I understand. You don't have, your stomach may be the size of a tennis ball, and that's giving you trouble. You may have all sorts of problems physically. And so, when someone stands up and says, "Now, everybody sing, let's all get a great smile." All right, if you have bunions, you may want to hit him, especially if he says, "All stand." And you're not thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll tell you, the best kind of a song service in the world. One, a hymn that sounds like a hymn instead of a funeral dirge. Now, we have some. It's not goofy like "Do Lord," but it's not a funeral dirge. Like "Life is hard" type of thing, you know. But there is a place for singing. And it's really almost a spontaneous thing. The singing that counts, well, whether someone ought to be able to carry a tune. Now, we have a song leader at the early morning service that is absolutely fantastic. We couldn't have a song service in the early morning service without Harold Marks. He can carry the tune through anything. And he's right on it. And he's great. Because I don't see how anyone could sing. I couldn't sing that early in the morning. I'm not cranked up. Now, of course, those who are day people probably can sing, and we have a few who sing vigorously. But I kind of like that early morning service because whatever singing there is, it really has to be spontaneous. Well, you've got to come in here happy in the Lord. You have to come in here with just crammed up with Bible doctrine, and you've got a date with the Lord, and now you're here and you're ready to sing. But if physically you're not awake, you're just walking around in a daze, you can't sing. I couldn't sing if my life depended on it at that time of the morning. Singing is the most misunderstood thing in the world. A lot of people think that the thing that glorifies the Lord is just everyone singing. Well, that doesn't glorify the Lord just because you sing. Singing has a part in worship. But it has nothing to do with carrying a tune, although that helps. And doesn't have anything to do with the harmony. But true singing, well, you just can't help but sing at times. When the Lord is first in your life and you love the Lord and you begin to realize His grace, you just want to break out and sing. Now, I can look at a lot of you and tell you, well, we could have the greatest song leader in the world. You'd never break out and sing. You're miserable. I don't know why. That's strictly your business. But you are. This man has reached a major point of triumph. Now, it wouldn't be hard to sing in here, really. In fact, we have everything necessary so that you can sing with great joy and rejoicing. But if you don't have it in your soul, we could sing a lot of things that you could enjoy. We could sing the Aggie War hymn. Hullabaloo, connect, connect. Boy, you'd pop right up, see? Means something to some of you. And others could sing the Eyes of Texas. And some of you could reflect and think of Auld Lang Syne, should old acquaintance. And you know, you could just have a ball. And some of you could sing "Me and My Shadow." You could sing that right now. Got a date with an angel. A couple of you look like that. But when the singing that really counts, just because you open your mouth and sing, now I'm not trying to discourage you. You're going to have enough trouble with this song leading bit. I can tell you that. I'm not helping at all. But the thing that really counts isn't singing. You're just kidding yourself when you sing "Amazing Grace" and "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." Unless it is spontaneously spiritual or spiritually spontaneous. What does that mean? It means it's easy to sing when the joy of the Lord is in your soul. easy. Sometimes you can even go through a funeral dirge. Some of the people who wrote the hymns thought that life was just a miserable series of thorns and thistles. And some people wrote them that life is just a feather bed and it's just always a lot of fun. But somewhere in between, there's the right balance. Words, music, everything. And you combine that with the spontaneity of soul that comes from Bible doctrine, and you're right back here on verse 54, my songs. Now, this doesn't mean that he necessarily sang out loud, but I think he did. And I'll tell you something, he didn't sing the Vogel Boatman either. You know, these chains. And neither did he sing, where will we all be 100 years from now? He didn't go in for this morbid tripe. But whatever he sang, they had some great hymns. He probably sang some of the Psalms, not this one, because this one was in the mill. But it is spontaneous music that comes from the soul. There is no substitute for music from the soul. None. And there is nothing greater than congregational singing where the music is right, the lyrics are right, and the people who are singing, by and large, are singing from the soul. That's even better than from the diaphragm. And that's the kind of singing you can't beat. And that's what Texas A&M has of their football games when they're losing. Now, they can stand attention and crank it out. By the way, I talked to Bill Munnerlin on the horn this afternoon, and he sent his regards to y'all, speaking of A&M. Now, it takes something for a whole corps of cadets to stand up there at attention and pump that out, but they're singing spontaneously. That's why I like to hear the Texas Aggies sing. It's spontaneous. In fact, it's an interesting type of spontaneity. It's cranked into them that first year, sometimes a rather difficult way, but they get with it. If they survive, they get with it. Now, here is a man who is singing from his soul. And frankly, I would have liked to have been there just to hear him. I don't think I would enjoy all the things that were going on at all. In fact, I don't know anyone who would, really. But notice how verse 54 begins. It begins, thy statutes, that's Bible doctrine, put it on the shelf, put in its categories in the human spirit. Thy statutes have been my songs. Doctrine is the basis for true singing. And you don't have to be in church. You can be in chains and singing. You can be in prison like Paul and Silas and sing. Every time you find the real singing in the Bible, there's pressure or there's disaster or there's just a church service, which really isn't pressure or disaster at all. What Paul and Silas sang praises, this came from the soul, doctrine in the soul. The writer of this psalm sings, and it comes all the way from the soul, and therefore it's worth hearing. The most beautiful music in the world comes from the soul. Verse 55, I have remembered thy name. Now we're getting down to the real basis for singing praises. I call to mind thy name. Thy name is thy person. Here he is, every day, putting one foot down, then another, those heavy chains that he's carrying all the way to Babylon, along with all the abuse. And what does he call to mind? He calls to mind the Lord Jesus Christ. I call to mind thy name, O Lord, in the night, in this time of disaster. He has occupation with Christ, and have kept thy law. I have guarded the principles of the word of God. The word for keep here means to keep something that belongs to him. And therefore, this I had, because I kept thy precepts. Because he has done so in the past, he can do so now. Verse 56 brings us the contrast between the charge of the mosquito and the charge of the elephant. In the past, he's had the charge of the mosquito. When he lived back in Jerusalem, circumstances were much better. And during that time, he had a certain number of problems. He had a Dear John letter. Some beautiful girl jilted him. He had some things go wrong in the family. He had some problems financially. He had little ticky-tacky things here and there. The charge of the mosquito. And he learned to use some faith rest under these conditions. So when he gets over here to the charge of the elephant, he just brings the same faith rest, the same doctrine into the picture. And he shoots down the elephant the same way he swatted the mosquito. Faith rest technique perpetuated. That's what he says. This I had in the past because I kept thy precepts. By keeping the precepts, he means in the past, he claimed the word. In the past, he claimed promises. In the past, he used the faith rest technique. And since he used it with the charge of the mosquito, why not handle the elephant the same way? So he swatted the mosquito, and now he just calmly stands up there and holds up that piece, the word of God, Zion, and squeezes it off, and down goes the elephant. Just a little more disaster and a little more pressure. All right, that leads logically to the next file. So that file drawer is slammed shut, slammed tight. And in verse 57, we go to the Keth file. Now, Keth actually looks like this. In the Hebrew, the letter is like this. And actually, this letter is one of those things stolen from the Phoenicians. And the Phoenician had a letter that went something like this. This letter was actually based on a fence or an enclosure. And it spells out security. Now, here is the Hebrew letter, Keth. And this word is the eighth letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And it means an enclosure or a fence. This letter actually resembles the fence, or it did originally. And the Keth file emphasizes the grace of God keeping the believer on earth rather than taking him home. All the time that you are in phase one, here is the cross, you're past that. Now, all the time you are under Keth. And Keth simply means that all the time you are in phase two, God has provided for every situation in life until he takes you out to phase three. So the very fact that you are alive means this, that if you are alive, no matter what disaster comes your way, God has provided for it. In his word, in doctrine, there never will be a problem, a tragedy, a heartache, a frustration, or a disaster too great for the plan of God. So we have Keth now in verse 57. Thou art is not found in the original. This actually begins with the word, my portion. My portion, my plot of ground, that which belongs to me, my allotment, my share. This word actually begins with that Keth, and it looks like this. Kelek. That's the way the first word is that is found in this verse. My share, my provision. Here is a person without anything except chains and a lot of pressure from the Chaldeans, and yet he says, I have something from the Lord. Even though I am in chains, even though I am in disaster, God has put a fence around me. I'm walking along toward Babylon in phase two, but God has a fence around me, and no matter what happens, that fence is going to keep me intact until the day he decides to take me home. So he says in verse 57, my portion, my share, O Lord, I have said I would keep thy words. He recognizes that his protection is Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine orients him to the plan of God. So in verse 58, I entreated thy favor. The word for favor is the Hebrew word for grace. And he said, I made a special appeal for grace. All right? Here's Keth of phase two. Phase two, God treats us in grace. Here is this man marching to Babylon, and in this pressure situation, he makes a special appeal for grace. Now, grace is there. He simply is asking God that the grace which is there be utilized in his case. In other words, billions and billions and billions of years ago in the character of God, he provided for this writer in his disaster conditions. But the point is, he must get exactly what God provided. So the special appeal for grace means, one, I recognize the grace is there. I recognize that it doesn't depend on who and what I am, but who and what you are. And recognizing this, I just want to have a link up in this time of disaster with the Chaldeans doing all of these terrible things. I want to link up with thy grace. I want to make contact with thy grace. I want what you provided for me at this time. Now, this can only come through doctrine. So he is saying, I make a special grace appeal with my whole heart. The whole heart is the human soul. In other words, he realizes that his soul must remain intact. All right, let's review. The soul has self-consciousness. This is awareness of existence. The soul has mentality. This is the thinking part of the soul. The soul has volition, the decider. The soul has emotion. Emotion, of course, is the appreciator. The soul has conscience, norms and standards, and the soul has an old sin nature. These are the characteristics of the soul. This is the whole heart. Now here he says, self-consciousness must have occupation with Christ. That's the first link with grace. Mentality must have doctrine. I must think doctrine. I must bring every thought into captivity for Christ. Volition, I must make decisions compatible with the will of God. You say, well, what decisions can he make? Well, he can make decisions to rebound. He can make decisions to pick up one foot, then the other. He can make decisions to eat that horrible breakfast, even though it's raw pork. And something of that sort. It's something horrible, but he can still eat it. Emotion. He can still appreciate God, although that's all he has left to appreciate, but that's all he needs. Conscience. He can still keep the same norms and standards, even though he is in a very degrading slave situation. Old sin nature, that can be controlled by a rebound. Now, his whole heart must be oriented to the grace of God. Every part of his soul must remain intact. His body is under pressure and abuse and torture, but his soul can and will remain intact. And this is his special grace appeal of verse 58. I made a special grace appeal with my whole heart, and this is what he said, be merciful. Literally, be gracious, Kel imperative. He orders God to be gracious. Now, what does it take? This is a Kel imperative. The Kel is about the only stem he could really use here. He actually orders God. What does it take to order God? Well, first of all, it takes a whole lot of confidence. When you know that you're talking to God and you order him to do something, the one thing you have is confidence. And the whole secret to this particular part, section of Psalm 119, is the fact he has the confidence. He has the confidence to say, look, God, I order you to be gracious. Can he get away with it? Of course he can. He can get away with it for one reason. He knows enough doctrine to understand the grace of God. Now, here's a big trap. Some of you know a lot of doctrine, but you still do not understand grace. With this doctrine, it's all tied up with legalism. It is so enmeshed with legalism that actually you have no concept of the grace of God, who and what he is, and you're still trying to help God. You're still trying to use energy of the flesh. You're still trying to work. You're still interested in systems and gimmicks. You're still interested in principles whereby you are doing the work. Take your young people. What do you want to do? You want to put them in the Lord's hands and emphasize doctrine? Or do you want to entertain them so that they won't be touched or contaminated by the world? Well, there's a basic principle involved here. You can entertain them, but this isn't going to sustain them in any disaster. Or you can teach them doctrine. Now, of course, there's usually a happy combination. But doctrine must have first place. You see, there's so many gimmicks today that people can't tell the difference. And even though they know Bible doctrine, they do not understand the grace of God. Our young people can be sustained by one thing, doctrine. It isn't any kind of entertainment we provide for them. Oh, we're happy to provide entertainment, but it isn't going to do any good. Entertainment didn't carry anyone. We can go in for these gimmick organizational systems, such as a director of young people would probably bring up. We can build a big gym for them, and we can have all sorts of team organizations, and we can keep them off the streets. That isn't our objective. Our objective is to communicate Bible doctrine, not to keep them off the streets. And a lot of people think this is corrupting the young people because parents do not have enough doctrine to know the difference, so they're not oriented to the grace of God. Now, somewhere along the line, you have to understand grace if you're really going to grow up. Knowing a lot of doctrine isn't going to cause you to grow unless it's grow in grace and in the knowledge of. And when you grow in grace, you understand one thing. You are here because of who and what He is, and you'll never have any illusions about yourself. Your children are here for the same reason. Anyone you love is here for the same reason. And you will never kid yourself into trying to work, earn, or deserve something from God. Now, this takes a bit of doctrine. And sometimes it takes doctrine plus pressure because the pressure wipes out everything you depend on. Some of you are depending on your money. Some of you are amassing cash resources and you're depending on that. Some of you are depending on the things you possess. Some of you depend upon a home that you have or the friends that you have or the social life. Some of you are dependent entirely on your television. And God help you. I looked at a couple of the programs in the last week, and I'm amazed. The thing is really going down. Technically, you can see better than you ever could before, but you see something that's worse. I remember the days when it was all garbled and fouled up and a lot of snowstorms going through, and what happens? Well, pretty good stuff. Now it's getting worse and worse and worse and worse. Now, this doesn't mean there's anything wrong with television. Just something wrong with yours because you can't live without it. We grab your voice box and take this monster out of, what are you going to do? You don't have anything to do. Stand around and twiddle your thumbs. Walk 40 paces down one side of the rug. Walk over 10. Walk 40 more. Go out and water the grass. Contemplate infinity. Look at the stars. Wonder when you're going to get it back, and so on. Oh, that's you, is it? Look, there's nothing wrong with that tube, that box. But when you depend on it for everything, then, of course, this is something else. With some people, it's a little monster that has rabbit ears, and with some, it's a little doll that has adenoid ears. See, you're depending on something. But it isn't Bible doctrine. So along comes disaster and takes that thing away. Now where are you? Well, it's just a little test to find out what's important. Can Bible doctrine sustain you without a television? Well, tune in next week and see what happens. Now, it takes confidence in the Lord, in His Word. And confidence is based on grace. Confidence isn't based on ego. This is what some people would like to think. Just because you can make a dogmatic statement about one or two things in the Word, some of your friends think you're proud. It has nothing to do with pride. But when you begin to know Him, then this soul begins to fill up. And along with it, when you know Him, then you know His character. And when you know His character, you know His grace. And you can be the worst believer in the world, and you can demand that He treat you in grace. With confidence. Now you say, oh, everyone could, but I cannot. You don't know what kind of a life I've been living. Well, I don't care about what kind of life you've been living, frankly. One, it's none of my business. It's God's business what kind of a life you live, not mine. Does that surprise you? My business is just to crank out doctrine. What you do with it is between you and the Lord. And you say, well, if you'd know what kind of a life I'd been living, well, frankly, I could care less. Oh, but it's full of lurid details. I could care less and less. What kind of a life you're leading doesn't mean a thing. It's what kind of a life God has been leading through all of these centuries that counts. Your life isn't worth, oh, I'll spare you. Fill in the blanks. But His life that never changes is worth everything. And grace is His life, His character, His person. We are absolutely nothing, less than nothing. Now, the trouble is, I said we, and you can all agree with that because you're thinking about me, and I'm going to make it stronger. You are worth absolutely nothing. It shocks you, huh? Well, that's just where you start to learn something about grace. Then you start at that point, and you can't lose, provided you have no illusions about yourself. And you say, do you mean to tell me that as horrible as I really am, and I haven't let it out how horrible I am, that's fine. We don't want to know how horrible you are. As horrible as I am, I can demand grace from God. I mean you can demand grace from God. Now watch this. But don't I have to feel sorry for something? You do not. Don't I have to weep and wail and make a jackass of myself in front of the congregation before I'm forgiven? No, you do not. If we confess, that means to name it to God. The less the congregation knows about it, the better. Just tempts them to get out of fellowship through gossip and maligning. If we name our sins to God, God is faithful, God is just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, you have a right to demand grace from God. You have every right in the world. Now, you say, on what basis do I have a right to do so? Well, I'm assuming that you are a believer in Jesus Christ. It just takes two things. One, first of all, you are a believer in Jesus Christ. You have accepted Him as Savior. And two, you are alive. That's all it takes. Nothing else. Now, if you have a string of unconfessed sins, fine, you can start now. You, with your eyes open and looking up here or looking around, you can confess those sins and be forgiven. And I'll tell you something. When you name those sins with your eyes open and your mouth closed, just name them in your mind to God, you're forgiven immediately, and that's grace. And you have the right to demand grace from Him. That's the only way He can treat you. And if you have enough moxie, if you have enough doctrine up there, you know that. God is going to treat you on the basis of who and what He is. God is going to treat you on the basis of who and what Christ is. You have accepted Christ and you're still alive. Now, can God use you? Yes. How do I know when God can't use me? I'm dead. And here's a person out here, and he's in a chain gang. And you know what he tells God? He says, I demand grace. When's the last time you demanded grace? From the looks of some of you, you never did. You say, I wouldn't have the nerve. It isn't a matter of nerve. It's a matter of knowing the Word of God. That's all. And if you don't know the Word of God, I don't blame you. Crawl in your hole and pick up a few points. You can, in all confidence, demand it. Now, He can just answer you one of two ways. He'll just pour out the grace on you, or He'll take you right out of this world with a bolt of lightning. And either way, it's grace. If He takes you out of the world, I'll tell you now what's going to happen. Absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. No more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain, no more death. The old things are passed away. You out of this world, you can't hurt. Out of this world, you can't have any misery, and you go right to be with the Lord, no matter how sorry you were as a believer. But if you say to Him, I demand grace, and you're not hit in the next 2 seconds with a bolt of lightning, then just stand by for the greatest blessings you've ever had, because they're going to come fast and thick. Stand by for blessings. And don't try to close the door when God, as it were, puts a foot of blessing in the door. Some people can't stand blessing, can't stand prosperity. You mean you're going to bless me now, God? I can't stand it. Now, He didn't say, be merciful. He said, be gracious, or better yet, I demand grace. And notice he isn't kidding anyone about this. Notice in verse 58, I demand grace to me, He says. He didn't say about grace to someone else. He says, I demand grace to me, unto me, underline it. Yeah, to you. And to me under what conditions? Now get this, according to thy word. Do you remember this phrase? Verse 25, according to thy word. Verse 41, according to thy word. Verse 58, according to thy word. Verse 65, according to thy word. Verse 76, according to thy word. Here it is in verse 58. According to thy word. When you are in the word of God, you are on solid ground. And on the basis of the word of God, you can demand things from God, but it takes that faith rest. It takes the reality of the word of God. So he demands it according to the word. Now in verse 59, he said, I thought on my ways. He had a couple of hours once and got to thinking about his own life. The writer becomes introspective. At some time or another, everyone becomes introspective. Something brings them to a screeching halt, and they begin to think about the way they're living, what they're doing, or something of that sort. And he is no exception. He said, I thought of my ways. Here's a self-examination. Maybe it's to determine his sinfulness or any failure, anything he hasn't confessed. Maybe it's just to sort of take stock of things, his relationship to the Lord. He's been thinking a lot about the Lord, and therefore he wants to think about his relationship to the Lord. So in verse 59, he says, I thought of my ways, and I turned my feet unto thy testimonies. Now the word for turn here is a hiphil imperfect of the verb shuv. S-H-U-B. Pronounced shuv. And in the hiphil stem, it means to be caused to turn. And the hiphil stem means he simply rebounded. He got to thinking about things, and he realized he had some mental attitude sins. So he confessed his mental attitude sins, or the possibility of them. Maybe he's had some overt sins on the night before, whatever it is. So he confesses any sins in the life. Shuv, in the hiphil stem, is used for rebound or recovery of fellowship through the principle of rebound of 1 John 1:9. So we turn unto thy testimonies. The testimony here is that rebound leads to the filling of the Spirit, which results in learning Bible doctrine. Now verse 60. I made haste and denied not to keep thy commandments. Here's positive volition toward Bible doctrine. He hurried toward Bible doctrine. He delayed not. And this word to delay here means not to let anything stand in the way of learning doctrine. He began to recall. He began to pull out those inner resources. He focused all of his attention on it. And therefore, at the end of verse 60, he says, to keep thy commandments, to guard, to preserve thy commandments. In other words, God has a purpose for his life, and he wants to preserve that purpose. Verse 61, he had some opposition. The bands of the wicked have robbed me. This is literally the companies of the wicked, these are the Chaldean soldiers, have surrounded me. Just when he took a stand for the Lord, he looks up and there are a bunch of those Chaldean soldiers around. What kind of abuse followed, we do not know. But immediately, as soon as he took a stand and demanded grace, with the first demand of grace, he gets his first opportunity for blessing. There are a bunch of those drunken soldiers standing around. Maybe they tortured him, but however they abused him, it was a terrible thing. And yet, he came through it in beautiful style. He says, but I have not forgotten thy law. Notice now, it isn't guarding now, it's not forgetting. So whatever is happening, he's going through the most hellish type of things. He's going through the most ghastly things, and yet he is saying all the time, I will not forget, I will not forget, I will not forget during all of this horrible thing. Now let's not kid ourselves, he's going through hell, whatever it is. He has maximum pressure on that physical body, but his soul is intact. He has demanded grace, and as soon as he turns around and demands grace, he's hit by these terrible things. But he said, I will not forget, I will not forget, I will not forget. So, verse 62, at midnight. By midnight, it was all over. Whatever abuse they brought out that night for him, these drunken, immoral, debauched members of the Chaldean army. At midnight, it was over. And they left him. However they left him, it must have been horrible. At midnight, what does he say? I will rise to give thanks unto thee. Now, you underline that in your mind. The worst things that could happen to him. Some of these men are homosexuals. They're abusive in that way. Some of them are just like Apaches. They get their pleasure out of torture. But whatever it was that hit them, what does he do? He gets up at midnight and he says, I will give thanks unto thee. He demanded grace and he got grace. Now what does this tell you? Here's a body that went through the most awful things in the world. Why? To show you that what's important is the soul inside of that body. And the soul inside of that body remained intact under these most awful conditions. These were horrible things. These were monstrous things. This is maximum pressure, but under maximum pressure conditions, his soul remains intact. And he gives thanks unto the Lord because of thy righteous judgments. What are the righteous judgments here? The righteous judgments refer to doctrine. And judgments is a technical word for certain things found in the Mosaic Law. So he's talking about Old Testament doctrine. And it's righteous because it comes from God. It's perfect. And even though he is under these disaster conditions, he still has his mind on Bible doctrine, and therefore his soul remains intact. And therefore, in verse 63, there are others who are going through the same thing. He isn't the only one. There were literally thousands of people who came out intact with their souls, men and women. They came out intact. And all the time they were moving to Babylon, they were preparing the groundwork for the greatest period of all Jewish history. This is 586 B.C. Many of these people will go back to the land in 536 B.C. In 516 B.C., the temple will be completed. This is the period of the fifth cycle, the 70 years of the Babylonian captivity. These people are the nucleus, these teenagers who are undergoing these terrible pressures. Many of them are going to keep a soul intact. Many of them will live normal lives during the 70 years. Many of them will go back to the land 30 years after they arrive there, and they will form the groundwork for the golden age of the Jews from 516 to 323 B.C., the age of doctrine. The maximum impact of Bible doctrine in a national entity, and it's being formed under great adversity and trial and disaster. So verse 63, he's not alone. I am a companion of all them that fear thee. The word for fear is occupation for Christ. It's often the word that means reverence. So there are other prisoners. They also love doctrine. They also are occupied with Christ. They also share the same disaster. And here's where the links in the chain are finally brought together. And as they move toward Babylon, day after day, some die, some give up, some hit the panic button, some fall apart. But in that long chain line, there are born-again believers with Bible doctrine, with souls intact. He's not the only one. He says, I am a companion of those that are occupied with him and of them that keep thy precepts. Precepts, Bible doctrine stored categorically in the human spirit. And they guard day after day, cal active participle, linear action sart. And so in verse 64, the earth, O Lord, is full of thy grace, not just the land. Not just where the temple stood, not the former circumstances in Jerusalem, but every day as they walked toward the Euphrates and then eventually down the Euphrates to Babylon, every day as they march, he sees new land, new people, new places, new things. But he says everywhere he goes, the earth is full of grace. Why? Because he's carrying it inside of him. Because he carries his inner resources. Because he has them right with him. And every step he takes in foreign soil, he marches through Syria. From Syria, he goes down through Arphad and Asavarim and these other places. And eventually, he gets to Babylon. But everywhere he goes, he's taking something with him. And because he's taking doctrine with him, he says, the earth is full of your mercies. Teach me thy statutes. In other words, he wants to know more doctrine. Listen, in time of disaster, when you find doctrine works, There's one thing you will always want. More doctrine, and more doctrine, and more doctrine, and more doctrine, and you'll never get enough of more doctrine, because man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. We dedicate the closing moments of this service tonight to those of you who are here without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. We want you to know that Jesus Christ personally went to the cross for you. He died for your sins and He took your place. Every sin you've ever committed, past, present, future, they were all judged at the cross. The cross is the greatest courtroom in history. Every vicious, evil, sinful thing ever accomplished by man in thought, in word, in deed, was judged. Was judged when Jesus Christ took the judgment. We are condemned as sinners. Christ was sinless as He hung upon the cross. But our sins were poured out upon Him. And as our substitute, He took our judgment. He was judged for us. The wrath of the Father was poured out upon Him. It caused Him to scream out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? He was forsaken, He was judged, and you and I might have eternal life. Now, right where you sit right now, you can make the greatest decision of your life. And that's the decision to personally believe in Jesus Christ, to personally receive Him as your Savior. It's a very simple decision because it doesn't involve any work or merit on your part. You don't have to straighten out your life. You don't have to feel sorry for something. You don't have to renounce anything. You don't have to live by the golden rule. It simply means you have to believe in Christ. That's why the Scripture says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name. You can have eternal life right now. It's yours. Whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Everlasting life belongs to you right where you sit. Now with your head bowed and your eyes closed, you just tell God the Father all about it. Express your decision in your own way. You tell Him, Father, I'm believing right now. I'm accepting Christ as my Savior. I thank You for this gift. I take it. I would have taken it sooner, but I didn't know about it. Now I know. Now I believe. In your own language, your own way. Make your decision. Express your decision to God the Father. He's the one who gave. He's the one who provided. And so you simply tell Him, Father, I believe. Now with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I'm going to ask Ron Brightwell to lead us in our closing prayer.
Father, we thank Thee for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, wherein He hath made all this possible. Unto Him we give the thanks, the honor, the glory, and the praise. Unto Him, Father, we deliver ourselves for safekeeping. Dismiss us with Thy blessing now in His precious name. Amen.